The text is Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And we will worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Isn't it supposed to like turn sideways if I hold it this way?
Oh.
Okay. All right. Well, anyway, I've got a large print iPhone here. Let's give careful attention to God's Word. Jesus begins His ministry in Galilee. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about Him went through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to Me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went on His way. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless the reading of Your word and its exposition, that You would soften any hard hearts among us, that You would bring people close to You through Your word, through the power of Your Spirit, and that You'd also bless the exposition. You know, Lord, how feeble it is, and we pray that You would transform it into something useful and edifying to Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here know what an expert is?
Is this funny?
Well, I don't know. No, an expert is an ordinary man away from home. We'll wait for Valerie to get that. But an ordinary man away from home. You see, if he's in his hometown, people will say, "Well, that's old Fred from down at the service station. He don't know nothing," you know. But if he's from the next town over, and that's just human nature, that something different, something new is liable to carry more weight. But a true prophet would be an extraordinary man anywhere. But people in their perversity don't always see it that way, do they? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, not the same as Christian baptism, but a baptism for sinners to acknowledge their sinfulness and their need of a Redeemer. Jesus goes up to John to be baptized. John says, I need to be baptized you rather than you by me. But Jesus says, go ahead and do it. This is appropriate to do. And the reason that Jesus allowed himself and underwent a baptism of repentance when he had nothing to repent of, never sinned in his whole life, is because he was identifying himself with us. He's saying, I am going to be one of those people because they're mine. That's a real condescension for the Son of God to do that, isn't it? Identify himself with rebellious people. And then last week we saw that after his baptism, he was drawn by the Holy Spirit out into the desert where he fasted for 40 days, and he had a confrontation with Satan, who was a real, evil, personal, angelic spirit, a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus calls him. But he was there, and his task was to tempt Jesus, the same way that he tempted Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam failed, but Jesus succeeded. Jesus was beginning the work that would repair the broken covenant of works that Adam broke, and we're all guilty of breaking the demand that God puts on us of constant and perfect obedience. And when we don't give him constant and perfect obedience, we're liable to judgment. Everybody in the world is under that covenant because of the fact that he is the creator and we're the creature. But Jesus has begun the work, see, identifying himself with us, fulfilling, and he fulfilled every command, every demand, every restriction that God put on people. Jesus fulfilled perfectly, and his righteousness then is counted as ours. But it was also a battle, as a tussle of wills, because Satan certainly wasn't a friend of Jesus. He was hoping to thwart his mission. This was a battle, and Jesus was figuratively tying up the strong man so he could plunder his house. He spoke of that later on in Matthew and Luke. Now we come to the second part of Luke chapter 4. And we move ahead in Jesus' ministry by many months, maybe as much as a year. Luke skips around. Remember, I've told you that the Gospels do not give chronological accounts necessarily. And you'll find one Gospel writer might tell about this story here, another might have this event down here, same thing, but not in the same order. Because they're not trying to present a chronology, they're trying to describe Jesus. So there's a lot of things that took place between Jesus' temptation and this visit to Nazareth. Could have been as much as a year that went by. A lot of things that you read about in the Gospel of John are not necessarily in the other three Gospels. For instance, the first cleaning of the temple. Jesus went in the temple and overturned the money changers' tables and so forth. And how dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace, into a den of thieves? He did it again the week of his death. Well, the point is not necessarily when this happened, but it's clear, what is clear is that Jesus came to Nazareth, the town where he grew up, and spent his childhood there. And Joseph's carpenter shop must have been there. He'd already spent some time in the region of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. Galilee is this northern region up around the lake, the Sea of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues. Capernaum's kind of the main city in that area. And there's reference to things he'd done in Capernaum here in verse 23, how he's already been ministering, preaching in the region of Galilee. He must have done miracles and healings and so forth. Anyway, he comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, like a good Jewish man, as he certainly was. And what went on in the synagogue worship? I've been to a synagogue worship service, and actually it's not that much different from what I've read the descriptions of in the commentaries and so forth. I don't know there are any records exactly, records of exactly how they did things right at the time of Christ, but there are in the centuries right after. And they would open the synagogue worship with a Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word which means hear. It's the first line of that great passage in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So that's how they open. That's the opening. And then they have prayer. And then they'd have a reading of the scriptures from the law. That'd be the first 5 books, and the prophets, the rest of them. And then there'd be a sermon of some sort. Someone would explain or expound or interpret. And then there's a benediction. Well, in Nazareth, Jesus was well known. Obviously, he'd grown up there. He had a reputation there, and apparently he had what they called the freedom of the synagogue, that he would be one of the men that was allowed to preach. His turn comes, and somebody hands him the scroll, and Isaiah is the largest book in the Old Testament, would have been a scroll all to itself, and he opens it up, finds chapter 61, although they didn't have the same chapter divisions that we do now. And he starts at chapter 61 and reads the first 1.5 verses. He stops right in the middle of verse 2. And I don't know how many times over the years that I've been preaching at Mount Calvary here that I pointed this text out and used it as an illustration of Jesus' twofold ministry. The common understanding in his day was that the Messiah would come to judge and destroy the ungodly and restore Israel to the glory of David and Solomon. That was what they were looking for. Even John the Baptist, and you know, he just baptized Jesus, recognized him, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Even John the Baptist, after a few months, gets a little bit, confused. He wondered where the judgment was. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus' answer to him is, "Go back and tell John. First of all, look at what I'm doing here. Then go back and tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the deaf are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." See, the fact is, Jesus was to come twice. And we know that. That's obvious to us now. It wasn't so obvious to the Old Testament Christians because, Bill was just out in Wyoming last week, and he saw mountains. You could see mountains upon mountains, and you might not be able to tell how far the second range of mountains was from the first. Well, the first time Jesus came was to accomplish redemption. Second time is to judge and to usher in the new heavens and new earth. And so that's why Jesus stopped in mid-sentence. The kingdom was at hand, all right. The king had come, all right, but he'd come with redemption. He'd come with grace to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where he stops, because the very next phrase is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." See, that comes later. Reading from Isaiah 61, you can tie that whole thing into the servant songs of Isaiah, which are clear messianic passages. We read from those frequently, Isaiah 40, 42, 53, especially 53. We read that. That's a passage always surfaces at the time of when we're reading during the passing out of the elements at communion time. On him was laid the iniquity of us all, things like that. Well, the Old Testament context of Isaiah, that particular portion of Isaiah, after Isaiah is, after all, 66 chapters long, is the restoration of Israel, a renewal, return from exile, and making things new, and drawing people back to appropriate worship of God. No more idols, no more mixing with Baal and Asherah and all the pagan Canaanite gods. That wouldn't happen anymore. The one who will do this is not Isaiah the prophet, who's writing in the first person, but the anointed one, the Messiah, or in the language of the New Testament, the Christ. So Jesus reads the passage from Isaiah, and he sits down and says, that's the custom, they would stand up for the scripture reading, sit down to preach. "Today, this scripture is filled in your hearing." The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sat down, and he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Fulfilled in your hearing. Right there, right then, in the person of the one who is speaking, Jesus is asserting his identity as the Messiah. This passage is about me. And it certainly was. Was the Spirit of the Lord upon him? Yes. Was he proclaiming good news to the poor? Well, he was proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom of God was at hand, that the king had come, and that he was indeed the messianic king, so that the Old Testament promises of redemption from sin were being fulfilled. As that godly old man Simeon in the temple, when Jesus was brought in there for fulfill from some regulations of the law when he was just a few days old, Simeon proclaims, the consolation of Israel has arrived. Poor here refers not just to material poverty, but to spiritual poverty. Because people can live in the wealthiest country in the world and be some of the richest people in the world, and everybody in here is in that category. Even though we all struggle with mortgages and debts of all kinds and taxes and Obamacare and all that rest, we are still wealthy compared to most people in the world. But we're, apart from Christ, we're still bankrupt, spiritually poor. The poor in spirit, ones who understand their bankruptcy when it comes to being righteous before a holy God. Is this what Jesus was preaching? Yes. And liberty to the captives? The idea of release and freeing of captives is developed more by the apostles, but it certainly appears in the work of Christ. He sets us free from the bondage of sin and of Satan. It's one of the reasons whenever he encountered, I think, why there was a crescendo of demonic activity at the time of Christ, because they knew who he was and they wanted to stop him. But at the same time, that's an opportunity for Jesus to say, out, go, leave. You have no part in this person. Jesus freeing people from demonic oppression. He gave sight to people who were physically blind, but it was his work of his real work of healing was opening spiritual eyes to bring men from darkness into light. So yes, there's no doubt about Jesus' claim, no doubt about the truth of it. That's why we call him Jesus Christ, not just Jesus of Nazareth. Judgment's postponed until all of those Jesus died for in every generation are gathered in. Tonight at the evening service at Mount Calvary, we're in 2 Peter, and it's rather a difficult passage, but the gist of it, well, this one verse is 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come, great and terrible. Think of those scenes in Revelation of the ungodly crying out in fear and praying for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, that is Christ. But between now and then, between the time of Christ, first coming of Christ, and the second coming of Christ, this is the year of the Lord's favor, a gospel invitation free to all who would put their faith in him, whether you're young or old or in between. The gospel invitation is free. Anybody that will partake of and put their faith in Christ will be delivered from the day of vengeance of our God. Well, then we read about the reaction of the people in the synagogue, of his compatriots, the people of Nazareth, the people who knew him, the people who had seen him grow up and must have known him as an extraordinary man. After all, he never, ever sinned. He apparently must have been popular among all the Jewish mamas who were looking for a good husband for their daughters. But, of course, that wasn't his calling. And there may have been more to his sermon than just the one line. See, he says he began to say, "This scripture today, the scripture is filled in your hearing." He might have gone on to say much more. But be that as it may, it's not recorded for us. And at first, the people in the synagogue were impressed. I mean, how could you not be impressed? Here's the Son of God preaching the scriptures. Here's someone whose exposition of the scriptures, unlike mine, is infallible. When Jesus interprets a passage, you know that he has got the grammar, the historical setting, and all of the application 100% right. But then the ordinary man syndrome flared up. Hey, we know this fellow. He's the carpenter's son. Just a mere tradesman. How did he get so smart? And the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew say they took offense at him. Maybe it's because they got guys putting on airs, that sort of thing. I don't know. John Calvin, I'll just read this from his commentary. Instead of regarding the circumstance of this Messiah coming from their village, instead of regarding that as an additional reason for glorifying God, they bring it forward as an objection and wickedly make it a ground of offense so that they may have some plausible excuse for rejecting what is said by the son of Joseph. Thus, we daily see many who, while they're convinced that what they hear is the word of God, seize on frivolous apologies for refusing to obey it. In other words, Joseph's son? The carpenter? What could he know? Well, he knew a lot, and the Bible in more than one places tells us that Jesus knew what was in men's hearts. And he spoke to them knowing their unbelief. And he said, verse 23, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself, heal yourself.'" The idea being that a real doctor would begin, you wouldn't go to a doctor who was sick, right, if he didn't know enough to cure himself. That's the idea. That he would begin by healing his own family, if his family was sick. And so that Jesus then ought to, as he then explains, do here in your hometown of Nazareth what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. We've heard about healings and miraculous signs in Capernaum. We want to see that too. It's a demand for miraculous signs. But again, the parallels in Matthew 13 and Mark 6 tell us that Jesus did no miracles there because of their unbelief. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Or maybe you've heard it the way my mother used to quote it to me when I'd give her sass. "A prophet's not without honor, save in her own country." Familiarity can breed contempt. And it certainly did here. Obstinate unbelief. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This is history repeating itself. Jesus says this is like the days of Elijah and Elisha. Hey, Elijah went to Sidon to the day of the famine when the heavens were shut and there was no rain for 3.5 years. He goes to this widow in Sidon. You probably remember the story. She's starving. She's about to prepare her last meal before she and her son die of starvation. And Elijah comes and asks for a meal. She says, "I don't have anything." He says, "Don't be afraid. Just start cooking and you'll have enough food until the drought is over." And she did. It was like this bucket of flour. She just kept taking, every day you'd come take the flour out, there's more in there, and you'd always be having enough. And that was a miraculous work of the prophet Elijah. Then Elisha, not to be confused, a different man, but they were partners and successors. Elisha was a successor of Elijah. And he heals this fellow Naaman, who was a Syrian, actually a military man, heals him of leprosy. And the point being that Israel was so faithless that God's favor was extended to the Gentiles. And the same thing was now happening in Jesus' relations to Nazareth. And that's what stirred them up. They got it. They understood what he was saying. It's happened time and again throughout the Gospels, and especially in Acts. Paul in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, they begin to make progress, and then the Jewish leaders are jealous and start to stir up trouble. And Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And they went next door and continued preaching. Well, the people in the synagogue at Nazareth got the message. But rather than repenting and being cut to the heart and saying, "Yes, we have this sinful attitude, forgive us," they turned on Jesus and actually tried to kill him. Drag him out to the top of the cliff, we're going to throw him down. But his time was not yet, and he simply walked through them. I don't know if he just looked at them and their hands fell limply at their sides, or if he just willed his way, but nobody dared lay a hand on him, and he walked through the crowd and left. Well, what can we take away from all this? Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His message is a message of grace. John 3:17. Everybody knows 3:16, but 3:17 is very much connected to it. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The first coming is not for condemnation and judgment. The first coming is for salvation, for reconciliation. But judgment is coming. Right now, the year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord, is still now, from the first coming to the second coming. And we must be about his business, either receiving Christ ourselves or carrying on the torch, preaching the good news to the poor in spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the whole complex of salvation, the whole history of redemption, the way it worked out so perfectly, and the amazing story of God becoming man, and becoming God-man, and the work that Christ did, the preaching, the teaching, preparing people for the main event, which was his death on the cross of Calvary, and the pouring out of your wrath upon him so that we wouldn't have to face that. Oh Lord, soften people's hearts, soften our hearts, that we might be renewed in our faith and filled with joy at our salvation, and give us compassion on those like those at the synagogue of Nazareth who wickedly tried to suppress Jesus' message. But we know that you can change anyone's heart, and we pray that you'll change hearts in our communities for Christ's sake. Amen.